So as you, most of you know, our fearless leader, Pastor Andrew, is in Zambia with five others. They seem to be having a good time from our initial Facebook pictures in Choma, where Lucky and Dorothy are. And they are heading up to Mongu to visit our sister church. So I'm sure by now they might be there. So that is where they are. So just before we get started, just want to review. Last week, Josh Brown did a great job walking us through John chapter 10. Today, we want to get back into the book of Matthew, where we'll be for the next several weeks and maybe a couple months there, just continuing our journey through Matthew. So over the last while, we know that Jesus was rejected by his hometown. And they were offended by him, and they sent him away. So shortly after that, they hear the news that John the Baptist has been beheaded. And there's that discouraging news. They try to get alone, and while they're alone, this crowd finds them, and Jesus has compassion on them. So he heals the sick, teaches them. And he ends up feeding 5,000 plus men and plus women and children there. And so after that, he has this encounter on the sea with his disciples. We looked at that together a couple weeks ago, where Peter walks on the water and Jesus has to rescue him. And then right after that, we hear more people find him again. And they want to be healed. They want to just touch the tassel of his garment, and they're finding healing power there. And after that, Andrew walked us through this passage 2 weeks ago, Matthew 15, 1 to 20, where the Pharisees and teachers of the law came from Jerusalem. They're coming to see who this Jesus guy is and what his teaching is all about. And we know there's this confrontation between them. And then Jesus has to explain what defiles a person. It's not whether you wash your hands or not. It's what comes out of your heart that defiles you. That's where the sins, adultery, and evil thoughts come from. That's what makes a person unclean. And so he was trying to help them see all these outward religious things weren't what was making people unclean. So now we come to our passage this morning. Jesus leaves the Galilee region and he heads up to a northern Gentile region. So let's read Matthew 15 from 21 to 28. I think it's going to be on the screen. Yes, so let's read that. And Jesus went away from there, that's Galilee, and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and they begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Now, if you haven't read that passage in a while, you're going to probably have a few questions. What is going on here? Doesn't sound like Jesus. And what is he saying? So I guess we have some work to do this morning. So we just, again, want to walk through this passage and see what God is trying to teach us here. So just a little bit of history. I guess Jesus leaves Galilee, his main area of teaching, and he heads northwest to the region of Tyre and Sidon. The political pressure and religious pressure is growing. So even his attempts to get away, like I said, wherever they tried to get alone, large crowds would find them, and it just seemed to never work to get away alone with his disciples. So he heads north to a Gentile region. Jesus had his timing, And so we got away from some of the wrong ideas the Jews had and from the growing hostility. His timing was perfect, and it wasn't time yet to go to the cross. And he heads into Gentile territory. So Tyre and Sidon are northwest of Galilee, about 30 to 40 miles, and along the Mediterranean coast. And Jesus and his disciples would have walked that distance, so almost like walking to Dawson Creek. So a significant distance. Tyre and Sidon and its region had a long history with the Jews, going all the way back to the days of Joshua when they came into the land to get to the promised land. So part of this territory was part of the promised land given to Joshua and the Israelites, although they never really gained control of this area. And even during the reign of David and Solomon, there were friendly relations between these two regions. Tyre and Sidon became powerful cities, and Tyre especially was a port city, described in Ezekiel 27:1 as a mighty gateway to the sea and the trading center of the world. So you're kind of thinking New York, very prominent back in the history of Israel. But they were also known for extreme idol worship, pride, and many sins. So often when we refer to a woman who's immoral or evil, we say Jezebel. And that's where Jezebel actually came from this region. So after the time of David and Solomon, the kings of Israel grew more and more ungodly, and they adopted the sinful practices of the nations around them. And God punished them by sending armies against them, hoping that he would draw them back to himself. And it was while God was punishing Israel that regions like Tyre and Sidon tried to take advantage of the situation. They tried to steal lands and goods and even tried to help wipe them out. So when Matthew mentions Jesus went into this area and meets a Gentile woman, a Canaanite woman, the mainly Jewish readers would have wondered, what is going on here? Why is Jesus going there? And verse 22 starts off with, "And behold." And again, we've learned that that means something striking or important is about to happen. So a Canaanite woman from that region comes to Jesus, a Gentile and an outsider to the Jews, and she cries out in a loud voice, pleading for help. And one thing that's striking is that she calls out, "Lord, Son of David," which is an incredible statement coming from this Canaanite woman. She's shouting out what most of the Israelites did not want to shout out or acknowledge. She is acknowledging that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, King of the Jews, and acknowledging his sovereignty over her. And how did she come to know this? Even if her understanding was limited, she still understood something here. And we're not sure how she knows, but we know back in Matthew 4:23 to 25, Matthew records that people from all over the land there were coming to Jesus to find healing and to hear his teaching. And we read that includes Gentiles from all the surrounding areas. So somehow she was exposed to this Jesus. And being a Canaanite woman outside of the Jewish promises, all she can do is plead for mercy from this Messiah King for deliverance for her daughter. So verse 23, and it says there's no reply from Jesus, not even a word. So it seems so, I've just found it so uncharacteristic of Jesus, the gracious Savior. He didn't respond with anything. And the disciples see this non-response and they beg Jesus to deal with her so she can move on. And I think the disciples are asking Jesus, do what she wants, heal her daughter, but let's get her out of here. She's bothering us with her loud crying. But Jesus had much more in mind. So we have this pleading woman and begging disciples in front of Jesus, and he is supposed to deal with this situation. So verse 24, Jesus answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And when you read that at first, it seems maybe kind of shocking to read that line, Did Jesus go all that way to meet this Canaanite woman and say, too bad, so sad for you? And keep in mind that the Israelites would have loved hearing that line, that Jesus was coming to the lost sheep, but reminded them that God hadn't forgotten about them. But to this woman, it sounds very hard. So what did Jesus mean by that? And even as we go back to Matthew 10:6, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus sent his disciples out to begin preaching, proclaiming the gospel. And remember what he said, don't go to any of the Gentile towns or Samaritan towns, but go to the house of Israel. Go to the Jews first and proclaim this message to the lost sheep of Israel. And we could ask again, well, didn't Jesus come to reach the nations? And we'll find out more as we keep going. I just want to make a note that when Jesus talks about the lost sheep of Israel, he's not suggesting that there's just some sheep that are lost, but that they're all lost, and he's coming to bring them back to God. We read Isaiah 53:3-5, and verse 6 says to the Israelites that all we like sheep have gone astray, and each one has turned to his own way. The woman recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah King, and Jesus lets her know that the Messiah King's primary mission was to reach the Jews, to call them back to God. And this fulfills prophecy that the Messiah was seen as a shepherd, and the Israelites are the sheep of God, and he would gather the sheep back to God. And you can write this down, we won't go there, but Isaiah 49:5-6, it describes the servant, which is the Messiah. He would come to call the people of Jacob, the people of Israel, back to himself. And that would be his primary mission when he came. But then even in that prophecy, there's starting to be this mission also that's going to expand further out as we see. So Jesus is, the point of this passage is he's zeroing in on the faith of this woman, and Jesus is testing her faith to draw it out and see where it's at. And she seems to kind of understand what's going on, even though it seems so uncharacteristic of how Jesus is doing this. So verse 25, it would seem that the door was being shut to the woman, but she will not be turned aside yet. She does not argue with the statement or complain about what Jesus said. Instead, she kneels before him in reverence and worship and simply pleads, Lord, help me. So verse 26, surely Jesus is ready to answer favorably. But no, he answers her plea with another obstacle, and this one can be confusing as well. It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. You got to ask, did Jesus just call this woman a dog? And many have stumbled over this phrase as so mean and racist, a mar on the character of Jesus. And maybe like us, when we text, sometimes when we receive a text, we're not sure what the tone is. We don't know the facial expressions. And here maybe some of the same things are happening. We don't know the tone of Jesus, the facial expressions he's using. So again, Jesus is reminding her what she is requesting belongs to the Jews first. The Jews are the children, and she is, and the word implies more like a family pet, but she is still on the outside. And Jesus is saying, like parents who prepare a meal, they don't prepare and serve the meal to the pets. It is prepared and served to the children. And so you got to wonder, how is this woman still hanging around? But she is determined and pushes through each obstacle. She answers Jesus' statement with, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. And that is absolutely astounding. She's agreeing with everything Jesus says. She knows she is not one of the children, but she still acknowledges Jesus as her master, and she just wants to have a few crumbs. And the few crumbs here refer to the kingdom of Jesus. She just wants a taste of the Messiah's kingdom. So there she is bowing at the utter mercy of Jesus. She knows, I don't deserve the bread, but I just want a taste of what this kingdom is all about. So verse 28, her response finally seems to break Jesus. He responds with great emotion, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire. And so there's this great response from Jesus, full of emotion, the wording implies, of her just pursuing that faith, and Jesus acknowledges it. And Jesus keeps looking for the kind of faith this woman displays, but isn't finding it. And so the only other place Jesus mentions great faith is in Matthew 8. So I'd invite you to turn there. Shortly after the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus comes down from the mountain. He meets a leper, cleanses that leper, and then the next encounter he has is Matthew 8, verse 5 to 10. I'd like to read that, because I think it is significant with this passage. So Jesus meets another Gentile person. When he entered Capernaum, that's Jesus, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Jesus is not finding the faith he's looking for among the Israelites. And it's two Gentile examples where Jesus takes note of the faith that's being shown there. And that's really significant. Great faith has the Greek word mega in it, and it signifies big or impressive faith. A mega structure or a mega piece of equipment is something way above normal. I don't know, did we used to use that in the 80s, was it? Like, that's mega? I know it was back there somewhere. And in computer language, maybe megabyte isn't the right word. Maybe it's gigabyte or terabyte. Big faith, that Jesus takes note of it. And again, compare that with the faith Peter and the disciples had. Jesus calls it little faith. You have little faith. Why do you have such little faith? And here he says, you have great faith to this woman. I think Jesus' response here to this woman shows us Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, and that there was no intention to be mean or cruel or to shut her out. But he wanted to draw out her strong faith. And he also wanted the disciples to take note of this. And remember, Matthew, one of the disciples, is witnessing this exchange and recording it for us here in this passage. And again, it tells us, Jesus' response tells us that he is concerned for the Gentiles. And at the end of Matthew, Jesus charges the disciples to preach the good news and make the disciples of all nations. This was a foretaste of the mercy and grace that would pour out to the Gentiles after Jesus died and rose again. So Matthew deliberately puts this account where it is in his gospel. Again, in Matthew 15, 1 to 20, we see the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, which are the top religious leaders, coming from Jerusalem to check out this Jesus guy and his teachings. And we see that they reject him. And further on, we will see that the Jews in general reject Jesus and grow more and more hostile to him. The Jewish people in general, who are the children in our passage, are waiting and expecting the Messiah King and his good news, the bread. They have the Messiah and his teachings and miracles right in front of him, but mainly reject it and fail to understand what is going on. And here, by contrast, we have a Canaanite woman from an idol-worshipping region outside of the Jewish promises, recognizes the Messiah, and all she asks for is a few crumbs or just a small taste of the kingdom. She responded how the Jews should have responded, and the Jews responded how they thought the Gentiles would respond to the Messiah. How ironic can you get? And as we continue this contrast, we need to remind ourselves what was the theme of Jesus' message from the beginning, and we see what it is in Matthew 4:17. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach or proclaim, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus is calling for all to turn from saving yourselves and running your own life and from sin and turn to Him with your complete trust and dependence on Him to save you and forgive you. And this Gentile woman gives us a perfect example of this. The Gentile woman came with nothing to offer Jesus, only came to recognize Him as the Messiah King and humbly plead for mercy. She was on her knees in worship before her master and in complete dependence on Him. The Jews, and especially the leaders, thought because they were the children and had God's laws and were living by those laws, they had no need for this kind of humble repentance. It was actually insulting to them. Saved? We are saved. The Jews thought they were ready for the Messiah and He was just coming to lead them to victory over their enemies. They didn't see their need to be saved from their sin and brokenness. And if we, if you want to turn with me to John chapter 8, just an example of how this is playing out, John chapter 8, verse 31 to 33. Jesus is teaching the Jews here, and so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him, if you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered Him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus began talking about being slaves to sin and to deal with sin. But here we see that the Jews are saying, well, we're children of Abraham. We don't have to be saved. We don't have to come this humble, repentant way. And so it was something they couldn't wrap their minds around with which this Gentile woman did. So unless we take the approach the Gentile woman took, we too will miss salvation. We, like the Jews, would be in danger of what we read. And I want to turn back to Matthew 8 again. I read how Jesus commended the faith of the centurion, and then He gives some harsh words to the Jews, which we should read. Matthew 8, verse 11 to 13. So Jesus just finishes His interaction with the centurion, commends his faith, and then in verse 11 He says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus is warning the Jews that they're missing what He's calling them to, and He says they're going to end up in outer darkness, away from the kingdom of heaven, which they think they're in because they're the children. They don't need to be saved. And this Gentile woman comes with a very different attitude. So this is very important. Jesus calls the faith of the Gentile woman great or mega faith. So we need to examine this then and make sure we have the same faith. And this is saving faith. And we can see what it is here. And not only the initial saving faith, but the faith we live day by day. So if you're thinking, well, I'm a believer, so this doesn't apply. Yes, it does. It's how we live day by day by this faith. So the first thing we want to notice is her faith is in the right object. She believes Jesus is the Lord and the Messiah or Savior, and she calls Jesus Lord, acknowledging he is her Lord. And she calls him Master, and this is part of great faith. And she may not even understand that fully, but she knows this Messiah is the King, and she acknowledges that. And again, I want to just make sure that we're not focusing on the faith itself, but what the faith is in, namely Jesus. Jesus didn't reward her faith, but confirmed her faith that it was in the right place. So any thought of, if I just have enough faith, God will do what I want, that is not great faith. It has to be in the right object. So if Jesus is Lord and Master, and acknowledging that is part of great faith, then that has huge implications for us who are or want to be followers of Jesus. And you are now under new management. And the phrase under new management means to be controlled by a different person or people than before. And that is the whole thrust of the word repent that Jesus uses. Turn away from running your own life to letting someone else run it, namely Jesus. You're under new management. So just to kind of dig into that a bit, if you're a believer, your finances are under new management. Your sexuality is under new management. Your marriage, singleness, family, job, future, your salvation, etc., all are under the new management of Jesus. And that can be a sobering thought, but it can also be a comforting thought that Jesus is managing this. He's controlling this. I was thinking, wouldn't that be a great t-shirt? Maybe that's already been invented, but under new management, and people would ask, what's that all about? And you'd be able to tell them, I'm under the new management of Jesus. So I don't know if there's any business guys that want to start a t-shirt. Guess we're not supposed to talk business here, right? And also our church here, North Peace MB Church, we desire to be under the management of Jesus. And we're also praying that he would lead us, and we want him to be the Lord of this body here as well. And that also means that's implications as well, how we're going to move forward and with Jesus being our Lord. So this is great faith, and anything else is in danger of missing it. It is not optional. So second thing about great faith is its absolute dependence on Jesus to do the saving and the keeping, again, initially and day by day. And again, the woman comes to Jesus with nothing to offer or bargain with, simply bows before Jesus and asks for mercy. And as Jesus puts these obstacles in front of the woman, she knows he's right. She is on the outside looking in. All she can do is ask for mercy. And in our sinful condition, we also have no right to demand anything from Jesus. We are on the outside looking in, pleading for mercy. And praise God, it's available to the woman and to us through Jesus Christ. And like that verse in Isaiah says, we've all like sheep gone astray, each to his own way. And all we can do is ask for mercy, for forgiveness, and to be made right with God again. We have no rights to demand anything along those lines. So just a few verses here to show how this works. Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Jesus invites all who are looking for salvation to come to him to find rest. If you're weary and heavy laden looking for salvation, Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. And then he says he will teach us how to do this. He's humble in spirit and he will teach us how to live this out, his mercy and grace. And Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 tells us that we are saved by grace. It is not from ourselves. It's not by works, but it's a gift by faith that Jesus saves us. And Titus 3, 4 to 5 It says, but when the kindness and love of God appeared, he saved us, not by our own righteous deeds, but by his mercy. So that theme runs through the New Testament, that we're utterly dependent on Jesus to save us and to keep us day by day. So in order to have great faith, you need to acknowledge Jesus is Lord of your life, and that has big implications. Anything else won't work. And you could call, I missed something. Some of us may struggle with the obstacles that Jesus put in front of this woman, but Jesus does the same with us. And that's where I wanted to say that acknowledging Jesus is Lord, if you look at all the places he wants to be Lord of everything, and you start breaking that down, that can be an obstacle, because anything else won't work. We can't keep part of our life to ourselves. We can't keep our hand on the steering wheel just to make sure he doesn't go anywhere we don't want to go. That can be an obstacle, because that is a struggle to put our lives under the new management of somebody else, and that's Jesus. And secondly, coming in complete dependence and humility before Jesus, we have nothing to offer except to plead for mercy and for forgiveness. That goes against our culture and our very own nature. I mean, I myself, even studying this, had to admit there's times I don't want to do that. I don't want to be that completely dependent on my Savior. I want to somehow contribute or do something. But according to this great faith, that has to be taken away. It's complete dependence on Jesus to save me and keep me. So that could be an obstacle as well. And so those are critical things, that Jesus is looking at this great faith and taking note of it, and we should as well. And just to maybe hammer this a little bit more, I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 14. Jesus, in this whole area of putting obstacles in front of us, Jesus does this again in Luke 14. I'd like to read 25 to 35. I mean, looking at the Gentile woman, it's almost like Jesus did everything possible to turn her away, and she kept coming. So I want to read verse 25 to 35 of Luke 14. Think of the obstacles Jesus is laying out in front of us to be his disciple. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, he is not able to finish. All who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and he was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt loses its taste, how shall it be salty again? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So Jesus is putting these requirements to be his disciple in front of us. And then he says, don't go ahead and do this until you've counted the cost. Just like a person starting a building project, make sure you know what you're getting into, because Jesus said, this is the way to be my disciple. And I believe the whole thing about salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, is for those that move into being a disciple of Jesus and have not counted the cost and they turn back, or they do it on their own terms, they're no longer salty. And he says, how will this saltiness be restored? It's of no use. So Jesus puts this obstacle to think very seriously about following him, and that's why he notices this faith of this Gentile woman, and he calls it great faith, and he wants us to pay attention to it. So in closing, I want to just share a personal story from my brother's salvation story, if you want to call it. It just fits with this passage so well. My brother Rick is 6 or 7 years younger than I am, and he would be kind of the loose cannon of our family. He grew up with a lot of anger issues and just kind of went off the rails in partying and living a wild life. And eventually in his early adult life, he met a young lady, and they got married. And in their early marriage there, she began sensing that there's got to be something more out there than just this life. And she thought maybe the church had something to offer. She knew a little bit about God and all that, and she wanted to go to a church and explore. Is this what we're looking for? Is this what I'm looking for? But she didn't want to do this alone. And so she invited my brother to come with her, to come check it out, and he did not want to do that. But her pleading eyes, blinking eyes, how are you going to say no to that? And he said, okay, I will go with you to check this out. But if there's any judgment or any funny looks, I'm out of there. He was so convinced that he would not be received there. So they started going, and God just let the right people be there to meet them. And walls came down. Eventually they went into a life group, and he began understanding, hearing the gospel, and finally it started making sense. And so he came to a place where he understood the gospel, but he told me the one hang-up he had is, I've lived such a wild life against everything God stands for. Like, I just can't wrap my mind around that God would receive me. I know it in my head, but I have to know it in my heart. I have to know that he will accept me 100%, but I just can't believe that now. So along the same times, they went through a lot of hard financial difficulties, and everything just kind of kept caving in to where they got right down to the bottom. And Rick finally just says, I give up. I just can't do this anymore. And so they had some bills that needed to be paid, significant amount. And so he asked Jesus, could you look after these bills? And it was to the cent, an odd number to the cent, said, can you look after that? So about the same time, he was coaching hockey with a friend of mine, and on one occasion he told my friend, can you pick me up the next time for hockey practice? I can't even afford gas anymore. So my friend goes, whoa, okay. They hadn't talked about financial things or anything at all, so he had no idea where Rick was at. He just knew, oh, okay, something bad is going on. So shortly after that, my friend wakes up 3 times one night to God. He's sensing God's telling him to give Rick this amount of money. And 3 times that happened. And he woke up in the morning, told his wife, and she said, well, it's obvious we better do this. And so he puts this money in an envelope, brings it to my brother, gives him the envelope, says, here, whatever you want to do with it, it's a gift. And I think Rick was trembling already when he took the envelope, because when he opened it up, it was the number to the cent of what he asked Jesus to take care of. He was asking for a few crumbs, and Jesus delivered more than that. And so Rick said, I just fell to my knees and I gave my life to Jesus Christ, and it's never been the same since. So it's just, praise God. I mean, we ask for a few crumbs and he pours out his love and grace and forgiveness. So we just want to give him the glory for that. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll invite the worship team to come up and we'll have a closing song, and then we'll be done with their service. But just let's pray as they come up. Dear God, I do want to praise and thank you for this passage. I want to praise and thank you for what you did for my brother. Dear God, I just pray that even here this morning that your Holy Spirit would draw us to yourself, where there's work that needs to be done, where there's maybe areas we need to put back under your lordship, that we would do that work today. And if there's those that don't even know you, that maybe they would want to start that journey with Jesus today. And we praise and thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.